We're looking in chapter 1, and we're down to verse 14, or at least that's what we're taking up at here today, where John has already introduced Jesus as the Word, the eternal Word, and we've talked about the place of Jesus even in creation, and that John is a witness of these things, of Jesus and his life. In verse 14, we're taking up with some of those same thoughts here when it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." We begin this morning kind of focusing on those verses right there. And we'll ask some questions. Let's have some conversation and discussion about this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know, literally, if you look at the text there, the idea of Jesus coming in, dwelling among us, the word tabernacle is a literal translation of this idea of dwelling among us. And so you think about the Old Testament tabernacle a little bit. And then you ask the question, why would John use that phrase? I mean, literally, you could read this as, in verse 14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Well, that sounds a little bit peculiar. We wouldn't really talk that way, now would we? But literally, that's what the text means. So what is the point? What is the significance of that? What comes to your mind?
The presence of God as it was in the Old Testament?
Oh, yeah. I mean, that's one thing that really, one of the first things that comes to my mind when you think about the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and one of the first things that comes to my mind is that it represented the presence of God. And they could see his presence in a very real way in the fact that he was a cloud by day overshadowed the tabernacle and a light by night. And so what significance then does that bring to describing Jesus this way? What would you think? Just think of the applications that come from that. That he is the light. Well, God has always been the light for man to follow. He is there to give some movement, some direction. The presence of God was demonstrated before. The presence of God is demonstrated in Christ. You know, they could see that he was there among them. You know, and that's what was being introduced to them in just a very real way. What else? Rick, you had...
Which means God
with us. Yeah.
I mean, that's the same point John was making here, that God came and dwelt among men.
Exactly.
And one of the things I think we need to understand about the tabernacle is it's kind of a temporary dwelling. It's like a tent. Tent, it's really a word for tent, I think.
Yeah.
So he was not going to remain
okay
on this earth in physical form.
Another good point.
But just here temporarily.
But in that time, gave direction that would last forever, we would say. Okay, good. Good thoughts. Anything else on that? Les?
I was going to say the tabernacle was also the center of worship.
Oh, yeah.
For the entire congregation, which was considerable.
And sure.
That kind of reflects Jesus is our center of worship. He is
right
for all the Christians and all the world, all the
Yeah, not just for the Jews, the called of the Lord in that time, but for all men of all time. All right, good. In verse 15, he went on to say, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." What is John's testimony of Jesus? Existed. This is a story about Jesus, and it's a full view, really, of who Jesus is. It, I think, also identifies that the story is not about John. Maybe another point. He keeps us kind of pushing here, putting the point on the fact that Jesus is the one we're looking for. Well, then, what is this grace and truth that came by Jesus Christ? Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. So if somebody looked at this just from a standpoint, say, wait a minute, John was born first.
Right.
But Jesus is eternal. He existed.
That's right.
The American Standard says he existed before me.
That's right. All good point. Right. And really that's part of the whole theme of what John's saying throughout the first chapter, taking Jesus all the way back to creation.
John testified of Jesus while he was in the mother's womb.
Okay, in reflection of that, the apostle writes about this. True. Okay, good thoughts. So, grace and truth that came by Jesus. What do we say about that? Explain that some.
He brought salvation to family and the truth, which
You know, we've always seen, you know, truth that comes by God and grace that comes by God. There is, it seems to be, a little bit of a focus here on that which comes through Christ. Because now he is becoming the focal point here.
Yes, well, there was also a standing contrast as well. For the law came through Moses.
Okay.
So grace and truth came through Jesus
Christ. Right, right.
And he made the point earlier that back in verse 13, that it's not those who are born of blood, that's I think children of Israel, or nor of the will of the flesh, those who can work their way into the kingdom of heaven through the law. I think the point he's making there, nor of the will of man. I'm not sure what that is, other than maybe somebody else making you a child of God, but born of God through Jesus Christ, through what he did. That's the point that he's going to be making.
And think about the primary audience, probably, of those who are coming to listen to John the Baptist would be the Jews. And wouldn't you think that they're going to be surprised by some of the things that John is saying? Let's just think again and hear a moment about the grace and truth that came from Jesus. You know, first, and the point's been made, you know, that God has always shown grace and truth. A couple of passages to look at. Psalms 25. And verses 8 through 10. Just a point here of the psalmist. Helps us understand and remember who God has always been. Psalms 25, verse 8. "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them in his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant." God has always shown mercy and grace. God has always given his truth. God has always given direction for man. And so now this grace and truth is being delivered by his Son. Jesus is the avenue now whereby we can realize God's grace and truth. And, you know, while it's pertinent to us today, think about how that was being received by some of those who were just hearing that. You know, who is this Jesus, the carpenter's son? And so, I mean, the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. There's a passage in Colossians chapter 1. You might be familiar with this here. Colossians chapter 1. And let's see, verses 19 and 20. I mean, the preeminence of Christ is kind of the focal point of the text. Colossians 1, verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through his blood on the cross." The fullness in Christ. You know, the fullness of God dwells in him. And so, I read somewhere, someone made this point, I thought it was an interesting point. The attributes, all of the attributes of divinity are summed up in Jesus. And that was interesting. There is no end to God's loving kindness. I mean, when we think about grace and mercy that we can read about as God bestowed that to his people in the Old Testament, it hasn't come to an end. In fact, it's extended to all. Grace and mercy, his truth is delivered to all, and coming now very directly in Christ. These are some of the things that's kind of being laid out for us in the early part of the text here. Other thoughts on that? Yeah, Brent.
The word grace is interesting there. It's a word that implies bringing forth pleasure, joy, fullness, as you mentioned earlier, those type of things. But when it's combined with truth, the word truth means completeness, but something that doesn't need anything else. Mm-hmm. And it fulfills. And so when you have his grace, that's the joy that's mentioned even at the birth by Gabriel. People throughout Luke will mention the joy that came mm-hmm. through Jesus. So you have this grace that, you know, when you have a mother who, if you're sitting down speaking to her and talking to her, that's full of grace, it's a person that's very pleasant.
Mm-hmm. Right?
And that's the way Jesus brought the pleasantry mm-hmm. to a wicked and dark world. Mm-hmm. And then he brought truth in the sense that he was the fulfillment of what Jehovah had promised. And he brought us truth in the sense that he was the completeness, that we didn't need anything but him. He didn't come with, as some people might say, with pomp and great mansions and great parades because the prince has been born, you know, those types mm-hmm. of things. But he came, even through flesh, something that's temporary. He came to fulfill the eternal
mm-hmm. in man. Right, right.
Love.
Right, good point. Yeah,
bless. Well, I wanted to ask a question about, I don't think I've ever kind of gotten a hold of that phrase and grace for grace.
Mm-hmm.
What does that mean exactly? Or I'd like to hear many other people's comments about what we're supposed to get from that exactly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'd kind of like to hear something on that too. Couple thoughts. Well, go ahead.
Well, grace is unmerited.
Mm-hmm.
And I think when it says grace, the New American Standard says grace upon grace. I think it's just saying when Christ came, we were just, it was a deluge of grace.
Mm-hmm.
He just brought grace upon grace. It's just.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. While God's grace and mercy has always been present to mankind, now the grace on top of grace.
It makes me think what Paul says at the end of Romans 5 and the beginning of Romans chapter 6. And it's talking about how the grace we have in Jesus Christ. And then he asks the rhetorical question, what are we to continue in sin and grace fighting? Because there is an abundant amount of grace. Mm-hmm. It's ceaseless. Mm-hmm. So should we keep sinning that grace might increase?
Mm-hmm.
But I wonder if that's the point that's being made over here in John, is that it's grace upon you. It's abundant.
Mm-hmm. Overflowing. The way I thought of that was this grace overflowing, and that's what it's expressed here too. That's the best I can come with that I can see. That seems to fit the context, you know, of what's being said here in these verses. That's what John's trying to portray, you know, what's coming. That's on here. Ken, then Dave.
Yeah, if I'm not mistaken, John in his gospel and then in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John uses the word truth more than any.
I believe that's right.
The gospel.
That's right. Yeah, serious point of emphasis here that he's laying out.
Could it have something to do with a double portion? Isn't there another verse that talks about a double portion somewhere else?
Right.
Elijah's spirit.
Mm-hmm. That's the only thing that comes to mind on that.
It would have to do with the first one.
Yeah.
Elisha would ask Elijah to make him like as if he
extend to him.
Born,
yeah.
Give you another portion of what you had. What you did. But, one thing you might think about too is that that there was grace bestowed.
Mm-hmm.
Everything is supplied for us. We have, it's a thread throughout the scriptures, and this is a subject that we see here, but maybe we haven't really studied it. But this situation of the grace that's been stowed through, he rains upon the good and the bad. He gives vegetation. He supplies needs that we have, those type of things, are all mentioned all through the scriptures and even referred back to, you know, that if I've done these things for you, but you didn't know me.
Mm-hmm.
I gave you testimony who I was before I came, Jesus would say. And so these things are grace that are there. But now he's got grace on top of grace in the sense that he even came to us to fulfill things and to give us words directed from the Father. Some translations say he created all things by and other things through him.
Mm-hmm.
And so the reflection still goes through Jesus back to, as I mentioned Wednesday night, if we get into it all, but the covenant name of Jehovah, the word Jesus, Jehovah saving, that completes what he told Abraham back in the 12th chapter of Exodus. You see what, or Genesis. You see what I'm saying? So we have that grace on top of grace, or grace for grace. He even came. He didn't just send blessings. He brought blessings, I guess is what I'm trying to say.
And I think that kind of, as the text goes on in verse 18, when he says, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of his Father, he has declared him. Again, just this further manifestation of the person of Christ. Grace extended even in a real physical way, something that they could see and latch on to, so to speak. I'm not sure that's the best application of that, but I can see it, you know, that way. No one has seen God except by seeing whom? When you look at that verse. I mean, you think about the Old Testament. I mean, nobody could see the face of God. Moses wanted to, remember? But God said, no man can see my face and live. Moses was given the opportunity of seeing like the back of God after he had passed over him. And yet here, you know, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. I mean, and Jesus was there, you know, in the flesh. And so you still kind of work through this thought here. No one has seen God except by seeing whom? Seeing the Son. You know, by seeing Jesus, God is spirit, God is eternal, God is immortal, God is invisible. No man has seen God in the sense of seeing his invisible his invisible spirit, but God has manifested himself in Jesus. I think that's part of what's being said. I mean, John, now in writing this, many years after these events, the last of the Gospels to be written, is reflecting on what happened, what was said, and really, what could be said 30 or 40 years later. Here's the evidence. It is proven. He's reflecting back on that. You know, the first 18 verses or so of this book, I mean, there, as we said, there's four Gospels written by four different men. They all kind of focus a little bit on some different points. Well, they all begin differently too. You notice that? Did you go back and kind of look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know, and how they begin? I mean, how would you summarize that when you look at the introductions of those books? Like, what are the starting points? Well, what's the starting point of Matthew?
Genealogies.
Genealogies, you know, which is, you know, I'm not even sure how to describe, kind of legalistic as far as look at where this has all come from. I mean, it's needed so that we can see it that way. Not the most exciting to read through, but we understand the purpose of it being there. What about Mark? Where does Mark start? Yeah, he kind of starts off with the birth of John the Baptist. You know, goes past all those genealogies and generations before. He kind of goes, boom, present day, here's where we are. Here are the events present day concerning the life of Christ. You know, here we are. How does Luke start out? Where does he go? Yeah, a little more details, you know, with the, even with the John the Baptist, the announcement of the birth of John, here's going to be coming, what's going to happen, and then more details around surrounding the birth of Christ and a little bit on the early years of Christ. And so compare that to the beginning of the book of John. How would you summarize the beginning of the book of John? And where did he start his writing at, his book? Yeah.
Christ more than even all the way through. You know, he says, before Abraham was, I am.
When I think about the beginning of the book of John, I think, well, he started at the earliest point. Well, it kind of depends how you look at it, you know. I mean, when you think about those that started with, you know, the birth of John the Baptist, when he was just in the womb and the foretelling of that, well, he started before, you know. No, when you look at the book of John, he goes back to the beginning. I mean, the beginning of time. And then that, even before time was, that Christ is eternal. That's where John goes to start.
Maybe just adding, Matthew goes back to, I believe, Abraham, doesn't he?
I believe that's right.
And Luke goes all the way back to Adam. John goes back to God.
Yeah, yeah.
He goes even
he goes the farthest back, you know. He goes back before time as we know. You know, that God always has been. Just kind of interesting to look at the different starting points in that. Let's look at lesson 3. This would be your next lesson on page 5. Lesson 3. And again, some focus here in these next few verses, beginning at verse 19, on the voice in the wilderness. I mean, here we are talking about John the Baptist. And you have to just stop and try to picture some of these scenes, you know, to understand this. You know, imagine John the Baptist, you know, in the Judean wilderness, down at the Jordan River, baptizing. And the fact that he was gathering a lot of attention. And you just think about that a little bit. Why was he gathering such attention? Well, what he was doing was different. And he was different. You can't ignore the fact, you know, that he was different too. What he had to say had to have struck the Jewish leaders a little bit off key, so to speak. You know, they were trying to figure out, who is he? And then even his appearance would have been something that was a little bit unique, couldn't we say? A camel skin coat and leather belt and eating locusts and honey. I mean, sure, there has to be some word that's spreading about, who is this out in the Jordan that is baptizing and speaking of this one? And so there's some interest that's generated, you know, about that. And preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, the prophets had foretold the coming of such a proclaimer. And you would think on one hand that this should not be a surprise. And that there should be Jewish leaders that's going, hey, this is the one. The prophets, you know, Isaiah spoke about such a one. Malachi predicted such a one. And it would seem like it shouldn't be a surprise. But it is. Turn back to Matthew chapter 3. And, I mean, there's some events in Matthew, Mark, and Luke concerning John the Baptist. We're not going to read all those. Just a point or two, just to put some of this in our mind. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, beginning. In the days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John himself was clothed in camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, O brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water to repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. A little further description there of some of the things that the people saw when they came to the river. And they saw and they heard John. And here were some of the things he was saying, some judgment that's being made, really, against some of the leaders who had come out there at the time. There's a lot we could say about Matthew's account on that, and we're not really going to spend time right now doing that. Our focus is going to still stay in John. But maybe down the road some more will be said on some of these things. Just read that to kind of put in our mind, getting a picture in our mind of some of these events, and just trying to imagine these priests and the Levites that have come out to John asking questions. John chapter 1, verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah had said. And those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. All right, let's try to figure this out. Let's kind of work our way through the events here. You know, as John is baptizing in the Jordan, you know, who did these people think John might have been? I mean, they've come out asking, who are you? What are they looking for? What are they expecting, maybe? Yeah, some maybe are thinking, are you the prophet? There's some perhaps are thinking he's the Christ because he said he's not. I mean, he was asking, no, I'm not. What else? Who else could they think he would be, Brent?
I think it's, some may have thought he was Elijah reincarnated. I don't know, because of the way he dressed and everything.
Mm-hmm.
He listened to every question.
Mm-hmm.
And it was like those people were very inquisitive. They kept asking this question, this question, this question. And he, no, that's not me. No, that's not me. Mm-hmm. I'm not him. But then when he finally gets to the point where he describes himself, he says, voice.
Mm-hmm.
He's the herald. He's the one that is announcing the coming of someone. I think that's such a wonderful attribute to the point that later even it brought on this death of Herod, that he was so, you know, some people will say, I don't want to ramble here, but some people will say, you shouldn't teach about God's punishment. You should just teach about his love. Look what John did.
Mm-hmm.
He said, you better listen to me, because when he's coming, he's fanning the fire.
There's one greater than I. He's going to make judgment.
Yeah. And so, but yet, you can see throughout his life, the short life he had after he, some people think it was about 6 months that he made minister there. But if you look at what he said to Herod, he was more concerned about Herod's soul than he was concerned about his own life.
John is someone who was so, John the Baptist, is someone who was so very fixed on what his purpose was. And I just don't see anything that makes me think that he ever, you know, varied off of that at all. He knew who he was, and he was intent on being just that and nothing more. And there was certainly opportunity that he could have tried to make himself something more. But I just never see that. It's interesting to me that, I mean, the scribes, the Pharisees, the ones who came out, that were sent by the Pharisees to ask these questions, they knew some things about what the law had taught. And they knew some things that they were to be looking for. But I'm still not sure they're really getting it, even from this. There's a passage in Malachi chapter 4, verse 4 beginning. It's some of the last words. It is the last words recorded of the Lord in the Old Testament dispensation of time. And in verse 4 he says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Well, I think really speaking about John the Baptist, he's called in here Elijah, as if he were like an Elijah. They knew Elijah. They understood who Elijah was as this prophet of God. I think Luke's text helps us to understand this is a reference here again to John the Baptist. And so it's like they were told, they were forewarned of some things here that they should be listening to. Here, we need to look at Luke chapter 1. This kind of ties this in, the passage in Malachi. Luke chapter 1, verse 16. And he will turn away many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And this is the quote from Malachi right here. Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. It describes and defines to us the purpose of John the Baptist, to make a people ready. And then we can tie the passage from Malachi 4 right into this. It's a direct application to John the Baptist. You know, Malachi didn't know that when he was penning those words. But the Lord knew that. And he was using Malachi to write these words. And so it's foretelling again, in another way, this coming of John the Baptist here. And so, in what ways, might we say? In what ways was John like Elijah? There's some parallels. What would you say? In what ways was John the Baptist like Elijah?
When he dressed in the wilderness.
Yeah. In his dress, being out in the wilderness. Being
there.
Yeah, I mean, no mincing of words here. You know, I mean, Elijah was a powerful prophet of God and had some difficult things to say to the children of Israel. Didn't mince words. John the Baptist was much the same way, you know, with a purpose of preparing the way of the Lord, you know, as the text would say. In Matthew chapter 17, here's just another passage to kind of pull into this. Matthew chapter 17. Remember when Peter, James, and John had been invited up on the mountain to witness the transfiguration of Christ, remember? Well, this is the context of what's just happened. That's the events that's just happened. And of course, they wanted to worship Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Of course, the Lord said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And later in this same text, Matthew 17, we begin in verse 10. And his disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus answered and said, "Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things." Okay, that's confusing to me, but keep reading. "But I say to you that Elijah has already come. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer in their hands." And the disciples understood that he spoke about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was that Elijah, so to speak. No, I don't think he wasn't Elijah reincarnated. I mean, he was like an Elijah. This proclaimer of a way to go and trying to pull these people back to the Lord, back to God. And now there's Christ to follow.
It's obvious that the Jews there were looking for a literal fulfillment.
Right.
The Lord said in Malachi, "Are you Elijah?" And at
right.
one point, John said, "No, I'm not."
Mm-hmm.
I think threw them off. But the point was, he wasn't. He was there in the spirit. He was the figurative fulfillment.
Right. Exactly. All right. Good thoughts. Les.
Do you mind if I read this section of a few verses from Isaiah 40, which is where
that's right.
this saying goes, or this prophecy? It says in verse 3, Isaiah 40, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken."
Mm-hmm.
Those are really beautiful and powerful
and prophetic
words that so accurately describe not only what John was doing, preparing the way, but what Jesus did. And is the glory of God being revealed and all seeing it. Ultimately, we find in very short order, the whole known world knew about Jesus.
Yeah.
The gospel was preached throughout the world.
That's right. Yeah.
That's really what John's message was. It was not only that Christ was coming, it was that he's here.
Yeah, that's right.
He's here now. You just don't know it.
And in fact, we get in the next few verses, he's going to basically say that, you know, behold the Lamb of God. And they're still not going to fully understand that, even seeing that. But that leads us to some very interesting discussion on that point when we go with that.
I just find her question interesting. He says, "Why are you baptizing if you're not him?" And I think the question is, you need some kind of authority. Because
yeah.
This is not something the law talks about. This is something completely different. Why are you doing this?
And still not understanding that he is the one sent from God. That seems to be the disconnect to me. That if they could have fully realized and understood that John was the one sent from God, well, that would give him authority. But they're not getting that or not wanting to get that, perhaps. And so, anyway, this context, this story kind of goes on here as we get into some of the next few verses here. And which will make some good discussion. Our time's about gone. Just real quickly here, again saying, John understood and knew his purpose, and his purpose was foretold. Even in the text here, John chapter 1, verse 23, the writer quotes from the passage Les just read from in Isaiah chapter 40, you know, kind of tying that in. And how did John state his message? Well, he was a voice in the wilderness, making the way of the Lord. And we find him baptizing in the Jordan. Now, our time is gone. Here's something I want you to think about. I want you to look this up a little bit. You know, the text is going to tell us that John was baptizing in Bethabara beyond the Jordan. Well, where is this? See what you can find. This is a little bit of interesting research to do. Where is this Bethabara? And I'm going to tell you, there's some different ideas that people have on that, but we can probably narrow it down some. But I will start with that, Lord willing, on Wednesday night. and continue working our way through lesson 3. Good comments today. Thank you very much for your comments.